Well, I would seek this evening to draw our attention to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, and especially one verse, verse number 17. We're going to focus our attention on this verse in Matthew chapter 5, the words of Christ concerning himself. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, you might think that this is a rather strange text to be preaching about on the preparatory service of a communion season. And I can understand the seeming strangeness of it. But when we consider that the communion is not a time to be learning new doctrine, it's a time for us to be remembering old truths and to be reinforced and reinvigorated in things that we already know, this particular text is a most suitable theme for a preparatory service before we come to the Lord's table. Because whatever else the communion season is, it is a time of remembrance. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we know, of course, it is other things. It's communion, it is fellowship, it is thanksgiving, it's a means of grace, it's a prophecy, it looks forward to the coming kingdom, it's a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. There are many things that we can say about the communion. But the fundamental idea of the Lord's Supper is remembrance. And that means we're to remember him. And we're remembering him not as we would just care to remember him, but we are to remember him as he is revealed in the Scriptures. We are to remember him as he speaks about himself. So what kind of Christ is it that we are going to be remembering? Why should we remember him? And if we remember him, then what particularly is it about him that we should be keeping in mind as we come to the Lord's Supper to remember him? Well, of course, as we read through the Gospels, there are many, many things that we're to remember about Christ. But I would like us to think this evening about this particular one, where he is emphasizing here himself in relationship to the law and the prophets. And we need to have this continually before us, because even the very wording of the text itself is suggestive that we could easily make mistakes in this particular regard. He begins the verse by saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets." And the implication is that he understands our human frailty, our forgetfulness, and our waywardness of thinking, and we could easily imagine that in some way he has come to do away with the law and the prophets. It is easy for us, and indeed there are some brands of Christianity where they emphasize this very thing, and they would emphasize in a manner that the Bible does not intend us to understand, that we are not under the law, and that the prophets belong to a former generation, and we are under the New Testament dispensation. We're not under law, but under grace. And there are quite a number of texts that are continually appealed to. And so this kind of language that Christ is using at the very beginning of his statement is a language surely that's intended to safeguard us against misunderstanding his real function in coming into the world, and not to have, as it were, ideas that are different from those that are actually recorded in the Gospels, and especially those things that he has said about himself. So here he is reminding us, of himself in relationship to the law and the prophets. And I want to emphasize particularly the law, but the prophets are included because there is a sense in which the law for the Jews, and there are times in the New Testament where the law means the whole of the Old Testament. The law, strictly speaking, is the law of Moses. The books of the prophets belong to those historical books, and the prophets, as we would imagine them, these prophetic books belong to what the Jews called the writings. So when the Lord here is speaking of the law and the prophets, he is, of course, emphasizing the word of God that has come in the commandments of God, but he's also speaking about all those things that the prophets spoke about, all those great and precious promises that refer to the messianic coming and the messianic work and the messianic glory. And so he is reminding us here that he is not coming to do away with these ancient writings. Rather, he has come to fulfill them, to be the real meaning concerning all that the law of Moses and all the other laws of God ever meant, and all the things that the prophets said. Ultimately, they coalesce and they all combine together to point us to Christ, because the Apostle Paul reminds us, does he not, that the Scriptures were given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so if this is the great theme that Christ sees in his own earthly ministry, and if we at the communion season are coming to remember him, to proclaim his death, the reason for his coming into the world, this text has a great deal of interest and instruction for us, surely. And I don't know how many applications we could make of this particular text. I suppose there's quite a number. But I would like this evening to emphasize five issues or five emphases only in connection with what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. When he says that I am not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I am not come to destroy, to fulfill. And the first emphasis that I want to make is very simply that here our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that he recognizes the abiding validity and the abiding authority of the law and the prophets. He goes on to say, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In other words, we are living in an age not where the law has been dismissed, but an age in which the law still is of great vitality and of continual validity and of value for us. And we need to keep that in mind. It's rather interesting when you think about it, really, that three-quarters of our Bible is, in fact, the Old Testament. And only one-quarter, something like 73%, actually, it is round about that figure, is the Old Testament, and only something like, 27% or something of our entire Bible is New Testament. And that means that God has more to say to us about ourselves, and he has more to say to us about himself in the Old Testament than he does in the New. And when we come to the New Testament, we find something also very interesting, and that is that it does not introduce any new doctrines. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ continually referred to the Scriptures. He continually spoke of Moses and the prophets. Indeed, at the end of Luke's Gospel, you remember how on the day of his resurrection, he was explaining the meaning of his sufferings. Was it not necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things, or the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And where did he take them in order to teach them? From the Scriptures, concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, where we're told that he took them through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and all the Scriptures, the things belonging to himself. And so our Lord Jesus Christ did not, as it were, introduce some new doctrine. And you will look in vain for something new in his teaching. He makes no new doctrine when he speaks of God as being the Father of the coming Messiah. He makes no new doctrine when he emphasizes that we must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When he commands us to repent and believe in him, this is simply a continuation of the Old Testament's doctrine of repentance towards God and faith in the coming Messiah. And we could multiply examples. The personality of the Holy Spirit, the one who is going to come to be another comforter. We find these themes in the Old Testament. We find the resurrection, his own resurrection, and the resurrection of his people. We find that emphasized in the Old Testament. There are prophecies where the Messiah's soul is not going to be left in the grave. He's going to rise again. And in Isaiah 53, after his death, we find him making intercession for the sins of many. And we find him, after his death, being raised again and being accounted by God as one of the great ones. There are multiple examples of where our Lord Jesus Christ sees the abiding relevance of the Old Testament Scriptures for the completion of the Messianic age. And the New Testament is largely, therefore, nothing more in a sense than the record of the completion and the consummation of these promises. There are still many promises and prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Joel chapter 2, for example, that was partly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, has not been completely fulfilled. It has not happened as yet that the moon has been turned into blood and the heavens have been, as it were, collapsing. That is all part of the Old Testament way of speaking of the coming Messiah. And there are so many places in the Old Testament where Messiah's coming is spoken as it were one coming. But we know from our New Testament scriptures that there are actually two comings of Messiah. He comes the first time to deal with sin. And then he comes the second time not to deal with sin, but to consummate God's people and the kingdom of God and bring in a new creation. And there are many Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah's kingdom that really don't make sense without the taking into consideration the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we as Christian people, we live under the teaching of the New Testament. But the New Testament is an explanation. It is a culmination of the teaching of the Old Testament. And our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us here that he has come under Old Testament terms. And there is a certain sense in which Old Testament terms are going to continue as long as this world is going to last. There is always going to be that abiding validity, the abiding value, the authority of the scriptures of the Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Now, why is it that Jesus has this particular view of the continual relevance and abiding value of the Old Testament scriptures? Very simple. And that is, he recognizes these ancient writings as being the very word of God. In John chapter 10 at verse 35, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that the word of God has come, the scripture has come. The word of God has come to you, and the scripture cannot be broken. And so the scripture is not just the history of ancient Israel. It is not just the record of good men seeking after God and even doing God's will. The Old Testament, as in the New Testament, is God speaking to us. And he speaks to us three times as much in the Old as in the New. And indeed, most of the characters that we know of in the Bible are in the Old Testament. Most of the people, hundreds and hundreds of people that we know about who belong to God's kingdom, we know their names, we know what they're like. Most of them are Old Testament saints with whom we are acquainted than New Testament saints. We know how God deals with people in the large picture, the big picture, transcending time. Our New Testament record, it records events that are less than one century. But when we come to the Old Testament, we find that there are thousands of years of history. And so we get the big picture. How does God deal with people generation by generation? And we find this recorded for us more fully in the Old Testament than in the New. The New Testament is very brief. The New Testament, as it were, summarizes just a few years of Christ's ministry, evangelistic effort, and apart from that, it's got nothing more to say concerning these great things. How are we to live as Christians is based upon these short records that we have concerning Christ and his apostles and the early church. But when we come to the law and the prophets, we find that there are many, many people with all the varieties and the idiosyncrasies and the downright sins as well of God's people. They're all recorded for us there. So our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us here that he recognizes the abiding authority, the accuracy, the value until the end of time. Nothing is going to be removed from the law or the prophets. And that is the first thing that we need to grasp. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, when we remember him, we are seeking to remember a man who honored, who accepted without demur, who recognized the scripture for what it was, and who was committed totally without any reservation whatsoever that these writings are God's words for us, the very grammar is God-given, and that they are of abiding validity for him, and therefore abiding validity for us. That is the man that we are going to be remembering at the Lord's table, a man who was totally committed to the accuracy, the authority, and the abiding authority of every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the kind of man that Jesus was. And that is the ultimate explanation for the kind of character that he was and the kind of life that he lived. And as we're going to see, the great thing that he did for us when he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. That's what we're to remember. The second thing we're to remember is this. When he tells us here that he has not come to fulfill it, that he has not come to destroy, but rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. The second issue is that he fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he gives to us the accurate meaning of the law and the prophets. He gives to us the true meaning of what Moses was talking about and the true meaning of what the prophets were on about. Because you see, again, we left to ourselves, we can imagine all sorts of things. We can take texts. Every sectarian group that has ever existed has its texts. And whether you be from left or right, or whether you be a charismatic or a downright heretic, you will have a biblical text for your position. And we may well be committed to these texts, and our commitment may be totally leading us astray. So Jesus Christ here in this passage is reminding us that he has come not only recognizing that the Word of God is abiding and it is of continual value, but also it has a meaning. And he is bold to give to us the true meaning of what Moses, the law, and the prophets were speaking. And this is why he goes on to speak. You have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and so on. He gives a whole series of examples. You have heard, but I say unto you. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us of something that we are very prone to forget. And that is that there is the writing of the word and there is the meaning of the word. Now, I'm not saying and I'm not suggesting for one moment that we cannot say that God means what he says and he says what he means. Of course he means what he says. But the problem with you and with me is that we can read the text and still not know the meaning of what God is saying to us. And our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out here that there's more to the law than just what the law says. There's more to the meaning of the prophets than just the bare letter of what the prophets were writing about. It is one thing to say that you will not commit adultery or you will not kill. But our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there is an inner meaning to the law and the prophets. Our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that God's law and God's prophets are not simply concerned with the fact that we don't kill one another. Of course, that is obvious. But what he means is we're not even to be angry with one another. We are not even to have a disposition where we feel we could kill one another. In other words, the law of God is not interested simply in our outward behavior and the fact that we don't go around stealing other people's wives and taking things that don't belong to us and telling lies. We're always to be, as it were, protecting the other individual, protecting the sanctity of marriage, protecting the sanctity of truth, protecting the sanctity of life, not even being angry with no disposition. And when you and I are judged by that inner standard of what God's law and God's prophets really mean, then we are challenged by Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most challenging passages in the whole of literature in the world. And as you and I read these great chapters of Jesus' teaching, we are so familiar that perhaps the original impact is lost on us because we grow up with it. But when the people heard Jesus preaching this, we're told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that they were astonished at his doctrine, They had never heard anybody expound to them the law and the prophets in this particular way before. As long as you refrained from doing something outwardly, you were regarded as having fulfilled the law and the prophets, you see. Our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that there are inner depths, there are wide applications, there is a spirituality in the law, there is a moral coerciveness in the law, a moral demand in the law, that simply will never be fulfilled by merely outward behavior. And there is nothing perhaps that religious people love so much as outward behavior. Simply doing the things that we're expected to do, and doing it habitually, and doing it year after year, and doing it almost unthinkingly, and doing it when we are, as it were, automatically doing something, and our hearts may be a seething cauldron of every kind of disobedience and violation of these teachings of the law and the prophets. It's not enough that we, as it were, love God. We're to love our enemies. We're to love the Muslims in our community. Are they or are they not our enemies? They say they are. Well, let us love them. Let us love those who say that they are against Christ. I'm not saying let us agree with them, let us encourage them in their unloving animosity to us. But what I am saying is that whatever their attitude or activity to us may be, let us be clear that our activity and attitude to them is the Christian position. We can be angry with people. We can justly demand the death penalty for certain kinds of crimes and still have no personal maliciousness towards them. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here, the law and the prophets, they emphasize two kinds of relationships. They emphasize our relationship to God and our relationship to our fellow men. And in both of these relationships, there's a terrible danger that we will rest contented with outward performances. For example, in prayer. The Pharisees, they were well known for prayer. And they would stand in steep corners and they would make sure that everybody could see this holy man with his long robes, his phylacteries broad. And this man would be saying his prayers and people would be mightily impressed. They had their reward. That was what they were wanting. That's what they got. They had a reputation, you see, for righteousness. But in God's estimation, their righteousness was a filthy rag. When you pray, don't pray in front of people so that they will all give you the reputation for holiness. Go away by yourself. Close the door. Lock the door where nobody can enter in. Go to a place where there's no danger of anybody seeing you but God. And your Father who sees in secret, He will hear. He will reward you openly. And the same with our relationships with men, doing kind deeds. Our Lord Jesus Christ warns us in the 6th chapter of doing our alms before men. We are all tempted to this. I'm tempted to it. You're tempted to it. There are times when we, in certain kinds of presences, we put on the show of piety. I was in the company of somebody not so very long ago, and I was rather embarrassed by the outward piety, given a cup of something or other. And the man sat there with eyes closed, and there was a kind of a silence in the conversation. While the good man said his prayers, I thought to myself, that's rather embarrassing. That's off-putting. And that's a violation of the Sermon on the Mount, actually. Let us be very careful about making public our piety. Let us be very careful, because God is concerned not so much with outward performance or outward, indeed, conformity to an accepted standard. He is interested more in the inner man. The Bible is very clear on this, the Old Testament as in the New. God is more concerned with what we are than with what we do. You remember that first chapter of Isaiah the prophet. The people of God, the people of Israel, they were committing adultery, they were cheating on the poor, They were robbing one another. The rich were putting the poor out of their houses and taking over their land. You read about it in Isaiah the prophet. There was injustice. The commandments of God were being trampled and neglected. And they were full of religious activities. They were bringing sacrifices to God that he had never required of them. They were so religious that they were saying, well, let's multiply our sacrifices. Who has required this at your hand? Who has required this? Let us be careful not to introduce into our Christian lives piety that God has not required of us. That is the mark of Phariseeism. And Jesus here is, as it were, exposing. He has come to fulfill the meaning because he himself is a prophet, you see. And what is a prophet's task in life? It is to speak to men concerning God and what God requires men to be and to do. And that is what he's doing here. He has come to fulfill the law. Moses was the great prophet and all the other prophets. But Jesus is the final prophet. God, who in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has given to us the final word. And the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, is the kind of epitome of this prophetic preaching. This is the high point of his prophetic ministry in many ways. And so he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, in that he recognizes the authority of the law and the prophets. He is the one who alone has understanding as to the true meaning of the law and the prophets. And the third thing I would emphasize, and I'm going to have to press on quickly because time never stops going speeding by us. And the third thing is that he fulfills it by obeying the commandments of the law and the prophets. He fulfills the precepts. And again, you see, we are familiar with this idea. But when we think of this great familiar truth that Christ obeys the commandments of God and fulfills the prophets, let us remember that this is what constitutes his sinlessness as a man before God. There are two ways in which Jesus Christ is under an obligation to fulfill and obey the teaching of the prophets and the law. And that is as a man, as a creature. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, is a creature. He is a creature from Mary's womb. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. His human body is not of some eternal, ethereal substance that is unreal and unearthly. He is a man with flesh and blood and bones and gristle, and he must eat and drink and sleep, and he must do what everybody else does. And as that creature, he is under God's law as a creature to do what God tells him to do. And so as a man, he is under the law and under the prophets, and he obeys and he fulfills not only the outward commandments and does what they say to do outwardly, but with the inner disposition. It's not only that he doesn't kill anybody, he never has a desire to kill anybody. I would be surprised if there is any of us here tonight who hasn't on that odd occasion had a desire to kill somebody. We have all felt that. You see, we're all potential murderers, really. And it can happen to me, it could happen to you, and there are times when I know that there, but for the grace of God, I may well be up on a murder charge for all we know. But in this Lord Jesus Christ, there is no disposition to destroy the life of his fellow man. But there's another way in which he also fulfills the law and the prophets. And that is not simply as a man, the private man, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. But he is also the public man. He is the last Adam. He is a covenant head. And so he fulfills the law and the prophets, not only because he must before God for himself, but because he must before God for us. What are we remembering at the Lord's table? We are remembering a man whose body was broken, whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for sin. And the reason that he is acceptable as a sacrifice for sin is because in everything that he did as a private individual and as a public representative of sinners, he was pleasing unto God. That is why he can stand in our place as our substitute. And in the life of Jesus Christ, as he fulfilled the law of God by obeying its commandments, there were negatives and there were positives. There were things that Jesus never did. Sometimes, you know, Christian people are accused of, well, your life is just full of do's and don'ts. That's right. That is exactly right. If somebody says to me with that smile of scorn on their faith, your religion is a religion of do's and don'ts, I say, that's right. That's exactly what it is. Because that is what it is. There are things we don't do as Christians. There are things we do as Christians. There were things negative in the life of Jesus Christ. There were things that he never did. There were places that he never went. There were thoughts that he never entertained. There were words that he never spoke. And there were other things that he did, other places that he did go. So his life too was full of do's and don'ts. Because you cannot fulfill, you cannot be pleasing to God and live as you please and doing what he forbids and not doing the things that he commands. He fulfills the law and the prophets by submitting to them, by teaching their true meaning and obeying them personally and perfectly and perpetually. And there is one occasion in John's Gospel when he even challenges his critics, and they were scrutinizing him very, very carefully. Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? You see, they accused him of breaking the law of Moses. But when it came to the trial, when it came to the crunch, there was no law of Moses with which they could accuse him that he had violated it. They no doubt had thought and planned and no doubt prayed about it and schemed, because they were plotting to kill him long before they finally did so. And when it came to the actual test, where he stood before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, they could not bring any lawful charges against him. And so they cooked up some charges at two witnesses, and then they charged him with being a rival to King Caesar and send him off to Pontius Pilate for punishment. You see, there was nowhere in his life you could examine him. And one of the uncomfortable things in being in the presence of Christ must have been how different he was all the time. You and I get used to the rambunctiousness of sinful living and sometimes unseemly joking, and we take part in it. But if Jesus was there, he would never take part. He would never smile at the dirty joke, you see. There would always be that difference. And that difference was what made him great and made him so, so pleasing to God and so suitable to us as our Savior, because we need one, you see. It wasn't just that he died for our sins. It was that he lived our life for us. You and I have not fulfilled the law and the prophets. We can't. We never shall. By the works of the law, you and I will never be justified. But we're not justified apart from the works of the law. He fulfilled it on our behalf. And so as a private individual before God, he must obey. And as a public representative man, the last Adam, he must also obey for us. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But I must press on, because there's a fourth emphasis I want to make this evening. When we come to the Lord's table to consider and remember him, we remember especially the fact that his body was broken and his blood was shed. And that is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. How come, you say? You see, the law demands perfect obedience. And if there's no perfect obedience, then it demands death. There is such a thing as the precepts of the law and the penalty of the law. And both must be fulfilled before God will be satisfied. And here is a man who fulfilled the commandments, the precepts. He never sinned, but he also endured the punishment of the law. Now you see, when we think of Christ Jesus dying under the law of God, we're to think of his death in terms of a penal judgment. When God sentences his son to death, that's the verdict of a judge, because here is a man who is associated with sin. Our sin is imputed to him. The Bible speaks of imputation in three different ways. It speaks of Adam's sin being imputed to us. We are all tarred with Adam's sinful act and nature. And then the Bible speaks of our sin being imputed to Christ, where he takes our sin to himself. God was in Christ. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you may remember, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputing their trespasses unto him. Do you know that for his people God has a purpose, a determination? And it is that he will not impute their sin to them. There are people in this world, and God's will is that he will never impute their sin to them. He will impute it to Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's why he died. But it was under the penalty of the law and the prophets. The soul that sins is going to die. And wherever there is sin, there is going to be death inevitably. Was there sin in Christ? No personal sin. He did no sin. No guile, no sin, no inclination to sin. He wasn't born in original sin the way that we are. He never practiced personal sin that we do. He was never weakened and become habituated by sin the way that we are. You see, we become enslaved to sin. Jesus tells us those who commit sin become slaves of sin. We start dirty habits and we find we can't give it up, you see, because we become attuned to it. We develop an appetite. We become those whose taste buds have been, as it were, aroused. And we become weakened, and it becomes more difficult for us to say no, and easier for us all the time to say yes. But Christ was never weakened by previous temptations and falls into sin. His constitution was always Godward, and the only sin that was ever connected with him was the sin that we lay upon him. That's what we remember. He endured the wrath of God to fulfill the law and the prophets. That great chapter in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not because God is malicious, but because God is doing a great work, and in his ultimate good pleasure of mercy, there must be one upon whom the sins of God's people are laid. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knew that. When he was preaching this Sermon on the Mount, he knew what it was going to mean for him to fulfill the law and the prophets. It wasn't just going to be a glorious preaching ministry where crowds hung on his every word, performing miracles that amazed the multitudes. It was going to lead to the awfulness of Gethsemane and Calvary and the shame and the loneliness of it all. That was what it meant for him to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's what we remember as we come to the Lord's table. He endured God's wrath. He removed God's wrath. And he takes our sin away from us because he takes it unto himself. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But there's a final point I want to emphasize this evening. And I was wondering whether to include this or not, and I decided that I would mention it. And that is the blessedness the blessings that come from keeping the law of God. And you might think, well, that's a rather strange kind of appendage to put on such treatment of this verse. Not at all. He died, but he didn't remain dead. Death could not hold him. You see, for one who fulfills the law of God, death has no claim. It may claim him for a time, but the penalty of the law for Christ is only a temporary, transient thing. The tenor of his life is not to be under its curse, but under its blessing. Blessed are those who walk in the ways of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ's life on earth was a life that was tinged always with the shadow of Calvary, to be sure. But it was also a life that was filled with the knowledge of God's presence. I know that God's always with me. You and I sometimes lose that assurance because we walk in a way that is not pleasing to God. But he was a man who knew that day by day, year by year, God was pleased with him. He understood what was said at his baptism when the voice from heaven came in chapter 3 at verse 17 of this Gospel of Matthew, from verses 15 onwards, the baptism of Christ, fulfilling all righteousness. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased. Jesus understood what that meant. He knew he was pleasing to the Father. And it was a happy occasion for him, because blessed are those who walk in God's ways. Who is the happy man? Who is the man who has shalom? It is the man who knows that God's smile is upon him. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly life, there is always that glad assurance. And then after his death, he rises again. And he goes into the glory to be with the Father. You see, life is the end result of keeping God's law and fulfilling it. Life, not death. And I mention this in particular not only because for Christ this is true, but if he came into the world for us, if he teaches us to recognize the authority of God's word, if he teaches us its true meaning, if he for us fulfills its commandments, if he on our behalf endures its penalty, then surely there must be a connection with us in the blessings also. And of course there is a connection with us. Because I live, you shall live also. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. We have been raised up to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Do you know that the Bible speaks of our rebirth as a resurrection? We are already part of the new resurrected life that is based upon the resurrected of Christ. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we too have been raised up into newness of life, and we are to walk in that newness of life. How glad we should be that Christ speaks of himself in this way. As we come to remember him, how glad we should be that there is such a one who has for us fulfilled the law and the prophets. Without this, we would be hopeless. And what you and I need at the communion table is to be reminded of our hope, and that our hope has a historical basis. And our hope is not just that dream that the poets write about, which is, well, hopefully things will be better today. She'll be all right, mate. No, no. Christ is our hope, because he has come and he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He has done everything for us that needs to be done. And all we need to do now is to look to him, to trust in him, to call upon him, to come to him, to walk in the way that he commands us, not harboring grudges and not displaying ourselves as great prayer giants before men, but humbly coming into our closet and going away and speaking to God about the great issues that trouble us and please us. You see, so there is a blessing for him, and there is a blessing for us. And that is why the scriptures speak of having the mind of Christ. how they speak of the imitation of Christ. Be imitators of me, says Paul, as I am an imitator of Christ. That is why the scriptures speak of the love of Christ constraining us. And that's why the scriptures speak of the grace of Christ being sufficient for us in all our times of need. So this is a great text, you see. Let's not think of it wrongly. I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy them, but I am come to fulfill. Because I say unto you, he says, that before heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will fall from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, there's more we could say, I suppose, but we've got no more time to say it. So we'll stop at this point. May God bless his word to us.